Okay, tonight we will continue our study in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, the same passage we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, dealing with believers in Jesus Christ being caught up to meet him in the air when he returns to claim what he bought 2,000 years ago. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the rapture in general, the actual event itself and the subjects of the rapture, the dead in Christ and those in Christ who are alive and remain. We talked about how every one of the references to our being caught up to meet the Lord are references to our seeing Christ face to face. So our blessed hope is not heaven. Our blessed hope is not New Jerusalem. Our blessed hope is Jesus, Jesus Christ coming for us. Amen. And then last Monday evening, we looked in the Bible and discussed what will happen when Jesus comes. We saw that if Jesus were to come today, we would move out of this mobile home, this corruptible, vile, didn't you like that definition? This vile body of flesh. We will be caught up in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. We will be changed into a body like his glorious body. We will meet the Lord in the air, and the Bible says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I sure do like that, don't you? You know, this argument, this debate that's going on nowadays about where will the church be in eternity? Well, I know where I'll be. I'll tell you exactly where I'm going to be. I will be with Jesus. That's where I'll be. There's an old Christian song. I sent it to Brother James today to add to our collection. It's in that hymn, it says, on land or sea, what matters where? Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. And that's where I'm going to be, wherever the Lord is. You know, you get all this debate about Christ being in the heavenlies or in heavenly places or in the New Jerusalem, or we'll be in heaven outside New Jerusalem or in New Jerusalem inside heaven. Well, you want to do that, go ahead. But really, who cares? I'm going to be in a glorified body, all sin past, and in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is good enough for me. And, you know, I've been to some pretty nice museums. I've been to the Denver Museum. I've even been to the big Smithsonian Institute, that big museum over in Washington, D.C. I saw all kinds of diamonds and jewels and gold and riches, everything they got there. But you know what? All that is just a bunch of dead rocks to me. Doesn't mean anything at all to me. Of course, now, you know, if I could carry some of it out and take it home with me, might have meant a little bit more, but I'm just saying it's just stuff to look at. But I guarantee you, brother, sister, if you get up there to heaven with those streets of gold and walls of jasper and gates of pearl, even with all that beauty, if the living Jesus Christ wasn't there, it would just be another museum full of junk and pretty things to look at. Jesus Christ is the glory of heaven, and Jesus Christ is the blessed hope of the believer. When we're talking about this rapture of the church, do you know what you've got to do to be part of God's church? You've got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And I hope you've done that. You've believed that. And Christ died for our sins, all of our sins, from the day we were born up to the day that we trusted him. But some would say, but from that day forward, you got to pay for the rest of them. Well, is that what the Bible says? That's absolutely not what the Bible says, because the Bible says Christ died for our sins. That's what it says. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he made one sacrifice for sins, plural, forever. That's what Jesus Christ did. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. And that's the Bible. That's the word of God. My salvation is eternal life. That's what God gave me. He did not give me eternal life in this mortal body. My soul was born again, and I was given everlasting life. The blessed hope of those who have been born again is that one day what the Lord Jesus Christ went into the pawn shop and redeemed, one day he's going to come and take it and carry it home with him. Now, he already paid for it in full. He just hadn't come to claim what he bought yet. It's on layaway. We're on layaway, so to speak. That grandmother you buried, that grandfather you buried, that husband, that wife, that son, that daughter, do you know what they're doing out there in that graveyard? They're on layaway. They've been bought. They've been paid for. They belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. One day he's going to come and take them all out of this old hawk shop and take us up to heaven. Praise the Lord. Okay, well, tonight I want to talk to you about who goes in the rapture, who will get caught up to meet the Lord, and then next time we'll talk about just when this rapture is going to take place. And I don't mean that I'll be setting a date for you. Don't worry. But next week we'll discuss the dispensational placement of the rapture. That's what I'm. But look, first of all, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we've been starting, and that's where we'll start again tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In our churches today, here's what you have. Way out here on one end, you've got people who say, you have got to save yourself by your works. The only way you ever get to heaven is by doing good works. Okay, well, we know that's not right, don't we? If you know your Bible, you know that's not right. If that was right, then Jesus would never have come and died on the cross. It wouldn't have been necessary, but it was necessary. All right, so that can't be right. Number two, the next step over, a little bit closer to center, you have those who say you're saved by grace through faith. So far, so good. But you have to keep yourself saved by good works. Wrong. Of course, that's closer, but it's still not right. Because when you say that, you're saying you don't even really know what it is to be saved. Then you come right here, right in the middle. You're saved by grace through faith, and you're given everlasting life. And because of that, you serve the Lord and you strive to the best of your ability to live without sin because you love him and you're thankful that he has saved you and forgiven you. And then you step, here you are in the center, and you step the other direction a little bit, where some would say, you're saved by grace through faith, and you can't lose that salvation. But if you don't do good works, the Lord is going to leave you behind when he gets here, and you'll have to do the best you can to get through the tribulation and avoid that devil. And, well, again, part of that was right, but most of it is wrong. It's not biblical. And then finally, way over there on the other side is that error we all know about, where they say it doesn't really matter how you live, it doesn't matter what you do, it doesn't matter whether you trust Jesus, don't trust Jesus, because everybody's going to go wherever they're going to go. God already decided for you. So what difference does it make? That's the doctrine of Calvinism. Now, the devil doesn't care whether you're off to the right or you're off to the left. So long as you are off, that's what the devil cares for. Now, look what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we endure to the end, no, you see, I had to add something to the scripture there, didn't I? If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and then we live a good life, no. Again, I'm adding something that doesn't belong there. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so. them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and doing good works shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Again, that's not what the Bible says, right? That's what people do. They keep adding little things that don't belong there. Now, of course, we ought to be doing good works. Most of you know, I believe, I teach that you ought to be living right. You ought to be doing right every moment of every day. But let me ask you something. If you've got to be doing right to be caught up when the Lord comes, how right? As right as you've decided you can live, or as right as God says you should live? Now, do you know what God said? He said, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He said, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. So what am I going to do? Pick and choose? Oh, you know, well, if you're doing what I'm doing, you get to go. But if you're doing what you're doing, you get left behind. Well, you see, that's my standard or your standard or his standard or her standard. God's standard is absolute sinless perfection, 24 hours a day. And if anybody could measure up to that, Christ wouldn't have died on the cross. But what gets me saved is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What gets me caught up is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or I'm not going. I can't be good enough. I couldn't be good enough to get saved. I couldn't be good enough to stay saved. Right now, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's look at this picture of the body of Christ. Very important. The body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read verses 12 to 14. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Okay? And if you go on and read down through the rest of this chapter, do you know what he teaches? Your hand is not a separate entity from you. The hand is part of me, okay? That's the picture. This ear is part of me. It's not something separate or distinct from me. It's part of me. So the Bible says when you are saved and born again, the Holy Spirit makes you a member, a living part of Jesus Christ. It's not a question of will Jesus leave some Christians behind? It's a question of will Jesus leave part of himself behind? You see, someone has taught us to think of ourselves as saved, but separate from Jesus Christ, as saved, but not part of the Lord. I am part of the very body of Jesus Christ. He's the head. And it's not a question of what he'll do with me since I've been saved. It's a question what he will do with himself, because I'm part of him. Now look in verse 25, the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, 25, that there should be no schisms in the body. You know what a schizophrenic is? That's a divided personality. The Lord said that there should be no division in the body. Now, men may break off fellowship with one another, but Jesus Christ does not cut and divide and chop up his body. He says next here, but that the members should have the same care one for another, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. If one member of the body of Christ had to go through that suffering time of the great tribulation, as some believe, then we would all have to go through it. And then it says, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. All right, so if one person gets caught up to meet the Lord, then all of us are going to be caught up together because we are one body. Our only merit, our only claim to fame, if you will, is being part of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, like I say, we may divide ourselves up, you know, Baptists over here, Presbyterians over here, Methodists over here, Pentecostals over here, Church of God over here. But if you're saved, if you're washed in the blood, you are one. You are part of the same body. There's only one body of Christ. You belong to the same church. You dwell together for all eternity. And the fact that we can't get along together here and now, that just shows we're all in rebellion against God. Amen. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 next. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll hear these guys that get up and they preach, if you aren't ready, if you aren't right when Jesus comes again, you're going to watch him leave without you. Maybe you've heard that. You know what they mean, don't you? If you don't do what I do, do it the way I do it, and see things the way I see them, you're not going because I'm the standard. How many of you have ever heard, had somebody look you in the eye and say, I can lose it. You know, I've been saved 33 years and I've never heard anybody say that. I've heard plenty of people say, you can lose it. I never heard one of them say, I can lose it. You know why? Because they've convinced themselves that what they do is right. And they're just busy looking to see what you do that's not right, because it's not what they do. Now, do you know why I'm going to heaven? I'm going to heaven because Jesus is right and I am part of him. It's his righteousness. You know, we do sing that song, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All right, 2 Corinthians 5. Now, last time we went down through here, verses 1 through 8, and, you know, I'm going to put off this body, I'm going to put on a new body, I'm going to move out of this tabernacle, move into that glorious body. Watch verse 9 now. We stopped at verse 8. Verse 8 said, we are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Okay, do you see that? Paul believed he was going, but he said, even though I am confident, even though I'm sure and certain that when I leave this body, I am going to be with the Lord, still I labor. I labor. I work. I strive. I serve the Lord. Did he have to? Skip down to verse 11. He says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. You know what he said? He said, I don't have to do this for me. I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. But there's people out there who are not saved. They are not going to heaven, and they are not ready to meet the Lord. And I love them. And I love God, and I know the terror of the Lord and what waits for them if they don't get saved. And so I labor, and I labor, and I labor, not for myself, but for others. Okay, watch this, verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done. Look at this, whether it be good or bad. You see that? There are some people, they're caught up to meet the Lord in their new body, and they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they've got some bad that they've got to answer for. So why would you be answering for good and bad if the only people that got to go to heaven were people that were good? You see, there are going to be some Christians saved, caught up, new body. They're going to be up, get up there. Yes, sir. Glory to God. We're in heaven. And the Lord's going to say, just hold off on that glory to God stuff for a minute. We got to kind of review your Christian service down there. We need to talk about a few things. Now, you're saved. You're redeemed. You've got your new body. You're with the Lord forever, but there's a matter of reward. There's a matter of inheritance. There's a matter of position in God's eternal kingdom. Some have done good, some have done bad. It had nothing to do with their salvation, no connection at all. It had to do with their it had nothing to do with their going to be with the Lord, or else they wouldn't be there. They'd have to wait another 1,000 years for the white throne judgment. And yet here they are at the judgment seat of Christ. But some have done good, some have done bad. But I want you to see who goes in the rapture. So you can see it's not good Christians, not bad Christians, it's Christians. Okay? Christians go in the rapture. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter number 3. Let me define a word for you while we're turning there. The word perfect in your Bible, in spite of some of the false teaching that goes on in our day, the word perfect never means sinless. The Bible says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was made perfect through suffering. Well, you know he didn't have any sin to get rid of. The word perfect in your Bible means complete. It means entire. It means the finished product. That's what perfect means. It does not mean sinless, ever, ever, anywhere in the Word God. All right, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In fact, let's start in chapter 2, verse 21. Galatians 2, 21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Okay, do you know why Jesus died on the cross? Because you could not be right without his death. That's why. He says, O foolish, now in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved? How did you get born again? Did you work for it? Did you earn it? Or did you hear the word of God and believe it, and God saved you and gave you his Holy Spirit? You are saved by faith, aren't you? It's the gift of God. Now, next, somebody came to those believers in Galatia and they said, all right, you were saved by grace, yes, but you're kept by works. Look at verse 3. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect? There's that word. By the flesh? Brethren, this flesh, we read about it last Monday, it's vile, it's despicable, offensive, disgusting. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, do you really think you can look in the mirror and be looking at the one who's going to get you home to heaven? No, it's got to be Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. In fact, let's look at Romans chapter 7. We're talking about it. Let's look, Romans chapter 7. If you and I could ever get to the place where we were just about half as right in our day-to-day living as the Apostle Paul was, man, we'd be in pretty good shape. Be pretty good Christians. Maybe some of you think you're about as good as or better, but you'll get a wake-up call one morning and God will show you how good you are. But Paul, he struggled with some things. And the biggest thing he struggled with, he tries to describe here in chapter 7, Romans chapter 7. Look at verse number 7. And by the way, before we read it, if you start here and you count how many times Paul uses the word I, by the time you get to verse number 25, Paul has said I 30 times in this short dissertation here. So what was Paul's trouble? I. What's your trouble? What's my trouble? I. And what's the dead middle of every sin? I. It's S-I-N, right? If there was no I, there wouldn't be any sin. It'd be sin. Every sin you'll ever commit has I right there in the middle of it. Now listen to what Paul the apostle, the writer of two-thirds of the New Testament, listen to what he says, starting in verse 15, Romans 7, 15 to 19. For that which I do, I allow not. Okay? Like, I want to do the good things, but I don't do them. Why? And then he says, for what I would, things I want to do, things I know are right to do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. What does that mean? That's talking about the law. The law might say, it's okay to drink. In Colorado, it's okay to smoke marijuana. It's okay to fornicate. You won't go to jail for it. It's okay to get drunk and go to the liquor store. The law is not against that. Okay, so he says, if then I do that which I would not, I know it's wrong, but the law says it's okay. So I consent unto the law that it is good. Must be good because the law said so. Now then, it is no more I that sin that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. See that? For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. I know it's wrong, but I do it anyway. And so, hey, do you see that? If anybody ever could have lost their salvation for not doing good, based on what Paul said right here himself, Paul lost it. I mean, if not living good, if not doing right gets you kicked out of the body of Christ, according to those who teach that, Paul's gone. Do you know that there are preachers that actually believe that when Paul wrote Romans chapter 6, he was saved. Then he lost his salvation in Romans 7, and then he got saved again in Romans chapter 8. Tell you what, there's a preacher that's going to cause a lot of problems for a lot of people. Imagine a preacher teaching stuff like that. No, do you know what Paul was? He was a man born of Adam, and inside was a new man born of Jesus Christ. And he knew that that old man, that old sinful flesh, that old carnal nature was just going to bother him till Jesus came again. And it's the same for you and I. Now, I've never tried this, but they say if you don't want a dog to chase chickens, you have to tie a dead chicken around its neck, and that tends to keep that dog from messing around with the live ones. Well, you know what the Lord did when you got saved? So that you would not be tempted to sin and to serve your flesh, he hung a dead corpse around your soul, and you've been dragging it around ever since. Hey, I told you, this isn't me. What you see, this isn't me. I live down here, down inside of here. This is a rotting, decaying, corrupt, physical, sinful body, and I can't wait to get out of it. It bothers me. It's a nuisance. I gotta feed it. I gotta wash it. I gotta take care of it. I gotta doctor it. It's an aggravation. When you get that new body, you won't even be able to stub your toe. It'll just go right through the wall, man. Yeah, that's right. But think about all the time you waste taking care of this body. What an aggravation. You got all this stuff you gotta do. You gotta sit down 3 times a day and throw good food down this hole in your face and it just disappears. You know, that bothers me. Think of all the time that women spend working to prepare those meals, setting the table, cooking, preparing for hours sometimes. 30 minutes, 30 minutes later, there's nothing there but a mess. Isn't that aggravating? Bothers me. I got too much to do, you know, and so sleep is another waste of time, isn't it? Won't it be great to get up there to heaven and not ever need to lie down and waste so much time doing nothing? That's going to be something. That's this old body. Now look at verse 20, Romans chapter 7, verses 20 to 24. He goes on. He's not done yet. He says, "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Are you kidding, Paul? If that's the way you're living, if that's the way you're thinking, someone who's getting defeated the way you're getting defeated, then nobody's going to deliver you from this body of death. Oh, wait, we stopped too soon. Look at this, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Guess what? Somebody is going to deliver him. Jesus Christ, in spite of his weakness, in spite of his failures, in spite of his shortcomings, he is washed in the blood. And Jesus is going to get him out of his troubles one day. Look in chapter 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, that's simple. Who's going to point the finger at you and accuse you of doing wrong? That's your fellow church members. Everybody knows that, right? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, their family members will, their neighbors, the people they work with, the people they think love them. Well, never mind that. He says, it is God that justifieth. Okay, so that being the case, who cares what anybody else thinks? The Bible says, I was saved by the grace of God. God justified me. God declared me righteous. And you can charge me with crimes all day, all night. You can imagine that I committed this sin or that sin, but I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Oh, somebody will do it about once a day, at least. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So friends, if we were perfected, why would we need an intercessor at the right hand of the Father? He's there pleading our cause because the devil keeps running up there and saying, "Oh, did you see that? Kick him out. You see that? Throw him away. Didn't you see that? Get rid of him." And Jesus said, "Father, right there, his name is engraved in the palm of my hand." I sure do appreciate that. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" Do you see that? There goes Christ. There goes the ones that he loves. Here I am down here going through the tribulation. What did he say? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature." Okay, well, wait a minute. That's me. I'm a created being. "Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Hallelujah. I am not saved by my works. I am saved by grace. I am not kept by my works. I am kept because he loves me. Now, Jesus said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children." And think about that. Not a one of you had children that didn't do wrong. Not a one of you had a son or a daughter that didn't do wrong, but you loved them. You didn't throw them away. You did not cast them away because you love them. And what is your love? What is my love compared to the love of our Heavenly Father? Paul said, "I'm persuaded. I know I'm far from being what I ought to be. I'm far from being what I want to be, but I've got a redeemer. I've got a savior. I've got one that loves me, and he will keep me." Praise his name for that. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll just say a word right quickly about those people that you know and that I know that we have decided they aren't living good enough. You know what the Bible says? Some men's sins are open beforehand. Some men's follow after. You know, when you and I finally see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his splendor, all his glory, you know what we're going to realize then? There was not one of us worth dying for. There wasn't a one of us worth going to Calvary for. See, right now we set up our little standards. We say all this stuff about the Catholic Church, but then we've got our basic sins, our special sins, our big sins, our little sins, our foot-long hot dogs, our Vienna sausages, and our bad sins and our not so bad sins. I mean, you can knock the Pope all you want, but there's not a one of us that doesn't have a double standard. And when we get caught up to meet the Lord, we are going to be in a place where there's one standard, and that is the Holy Bible, and not your interpretation of it, not my interpretation of it. When you see Jesus, you will fall at his feet and thank him for saving you, and you will realize you didn't have anything to do with it. Amen. Now, before I read this verse in Corinthians, there are some pictures in the Bible that I want to talk to you about. and you'll find them in your notes, and there may be more, but these will do. These are times in your Bible when the Holy Spirit is writing a narrative, telling a story. And right in the middle of that story, for no reason at all, it seems to us, God just stops abruptly the story that he's telling, and he inserts another, a different story completely about a wrong kind of woman. And then he picks up the first story right where he left off and goes on like he never mentioned that thing that was in the middle. This is the strangest thing. I mean, how many of you have been reading through your Bible and you read about Abraham, about Isaac, about Jacob, and then you read the story of Joseph, and all of a sudden, Genesis chapter 37 starts talking about this woman, Tamar, who goes out and plays the harlot. And you read the story of Tamar down through all the way through chapter 37. Turn the page, chapter 38, and you're right back where you left off with the story of Joseph, like you never left that story. And you're just like scratching your head, saying, why did God stick that story of Tamar right there in the middle of it? Doesn't seem to make any sense. He was talking about those patriarchs and the founding fathers of the nation of Israel. What does Tamar have to do with that? And then you go through your Bible a little bit, and Moses dies, Joshua takes over. And you're reading through Deuteronomy and Numbers and reading in the first part of Joshua about Israel's conquest of the land. God promised them the land. God said, go up and get it. God said, it's all yours. Just gird on your sword and put your shoes on your feet. Go up there, take the land. But right in the middle of it, for some reason, these two fellas, they go in there to Jericho. They get messing around up on the roof of a house where a harlot lives named Rahab. Now, why is that stuck right in the middle of that story? And then you pick up again with the conquest of the land, and they just go on. There's never another time where they send spies. There's never another time where they go in sneaking around. But just, you know, for some reason, God stuck that story right in there about this woman of very questionable character, right in the middle of the tale of Israel's conquest of the land. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Well, you get to reading along in your Bible a little bit. You get to the book of Judges, and there you go. You have Othniel, there's Gideon, there's Jephthah, there's Deborah, Barak, there's Samson. You go right on through these judges to the end of the book. But that's not the end of the judges, because the next judge is Samuel. But right in the middle, you don't go from Judges 21 to 1 Samuel chapter 1. No, God sticks this story in there about an outlandish woman named Ruth. Now, I like that story. It's a beautiful spiritual picture. That's a Gentile woman. She's from outside the land. Well, why is that story stuck in there right in the middle of God's narrative of the history of Israel's judges? It's a strange thing, isn't it? So you come a little bit further in your Bible. You read about King David. And David, he's out there fighting. He's going to war. He's conquering the Ammonites. He's taking in all that promised land, that land that God gave Abraham. And right in the middle of all that is the story of an adulterous, sinful, dirty woman named Bathsheba. Maybe you've never heard a preacher talk about her that way, but I don't think David should always get all the blame. You better think about that. But you know what the Bible says? That Bible says if a man forces a woman, you kill him. But the Bible also says if a woman is in the city and she doesn't lift up her voice and doesn't cry for help, you kill them both. They're both guilty of adultery. Where do you ever read about Bathsheba fighting and kicking and screaming and calling for help? It's not one word in that Bible that she offered any resistance at all. Think about that. But you get done with that chapter and that story about Bathsheba, and then David goes right back to battle and right back to conquering, right back to taking that land that God promised Abraham. And there's that story of that adulterous woman stuck right there in the middle of the history of Israel's king conquering the land. That's a strange thing, isn't it? You go a little bit further in your Bible to Esther. Here's in this story, there's a wicked man. He shows up on the scene. He's there, but nobody knows who he is. He's rubbing elbows with the king. He's one of the top dogs in the government. And he's got his hands on the reins of power. But he's got a secret plot to exterminate every one of the Jews. He's going to kill them. He's got a decree. He's got a law from the king that if they don't worship, according to the prescribed ritual, he's going to go out and kill every single one of them. But you know something? Before that wicked man is revealed for what he is, old King Ahasuerus calls him out a virgin bride, takes her into the palace where she'll be safe. Let me ask you, how did Esther get in that palace with that king? Wicked Haman was there, but he hadn't been revealed. And it wasn't until she got in there in that palace that that wicked one was revealed. That's what the Bible teaches. And well, these are the last days, friends, and I believe that Antichrist is alive and well right now, associating with the chief people of this earth. And that Bible says he'll not be revealed until the bride of Christ is taken out to be with the king. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jesus, here's another one. Jesus, he's going along one day and he's teaching. He's teaching the Jews. He's teaching the leaders of the nation of Israel. And right in the middle of his discourse, all of a sudden, here comes this woman taken in adultery. And the Lord stops. He stops his teaching. He stops his discourse. And he deals with that woman. And then he goes right back to teaching that nation of Israel. Strange thing, isn't it? One time he's walking along the road. He's teaching. He's got plans to bring the gospel to all the cities of Israel. And right in the middle of that, here's this woman. She's dying in her blood. She comes and Jesus stops. He deals with her. And then he goes right on his way like he never even met her. Now, those are seven pictures in your Bible of a story of a woman thrust into the middle of a narrative about God's dealings with Israel for no apparent purpose. So do you know what you have in your hand there, friends? You've got a book chronicling the history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. That's what you have. A Jewish book written by Jewish authors about a Jewish king and a Jewish Messiah who is coming back to this earth to set up the Jews as the head of the nations and to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's what you've got in that Holy Bible. And yet a strange thing happens. At the close of Acts chapter 7, right in the middle of this story about Israel and their king and his kingdom, right in the middle of that is thrust the story about a woman who's not always faithful and not always true and not always pure, but she has some special covenant relationship to God. And if that trumpet sounds today, the Lord will pick up that narrative dealing with Israel, right where he left off in Acts chapter 7, and go right on like nothing ever happened. The bride of Christ, something unseen by the Old Testament prophets, something not dealt with in the scriptures regarding the great tribulation and even the kingdom that's to follow. We're just some special little note stuck in right in the middle of the story of God's dealings with Israel. And he's not going to return to his dealings with Israel until the time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week on God's people, Israel. And that won't happen until he closes this short little story about the woman, the bride, that he stuck in right in the middle of that narrative, that Jewish narrative. So, friends, I'll tell you who's going. The bride of Christ is going. And I'll tell you when we're going. When God turns back to dealing with Israel. All right, look in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read last Monday night down to verse 55. Let's read 54 and 55 again. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the Bible say? You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What are we talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The resurrection of the dead saints, the catching away, and the changing of the living saints. And what does God say about it? That he giveth us this victory. You going to be with the Lord at his coming is just as much a gift of God, not earned, not deserved, not merited. It's just as much a gift of God as the salvation of your soul. Verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm not working so that I can go to be with Jesus. I'm working because I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm not working to earn the reward of eternal life. I'm working to earn the rewards that will be mine in eternal life. And there's a big difference. And Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and its shame, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. I'm saved, past, present, future, through the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ once for all. And if he comes tonight, Masalama, arrivederci, adios, see you later, goodbye. People always wonder, you know, if the Lord was to come today, what do you think it'll be like down here on the earth? I couldn't care less. What do you think about that? Goodbye. See you in 7 years. Hey, man, if you're worried about what things are going to be like, you better hurry and get saved and get out of here. I'm leaving. You know, oh, save the earth. No, no. Save the souls that are on the earth. We're going. Let me say this in closing, in regard to that question anyway. What do you think it'll be like down here? I can't help but believe that if Jesus Christ came at 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, you would probably not notice too great a difference in the traffic jam on the Fall Hill Expressway. I believe there's so few genuinely saved and born again people left on this planet that I'm just not sure that the rapture is going to be the major calamity, the major disaster that people think it's going to be. Now, let me tell you why I say that. If salvation is putting your trust fully and completely in the finished blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, then what do you do with the 90% of the people who say they're saved, but they believe their works are going to get them to heaven? Is that a person who's trusting Jesus Christ? Pick a church somewhere sometime and wait for the people to come out from the service. And we've done this before down at the Catholic Church. And you ask them, are you saved? What do they say? I hope so. Are you saved? I'm doing the best I can. Are you saved? I sure am trying. Are you saved? Well, it depends on how you look at it. Are you saved? Well, I'm just not really sure. Well, then guess what? You're not. Now ask me, are you saved? Yes, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, you'll go a long time before you'll get an answer like that nowadays. So friends, you don't go because you're living right, because you're doing right. No, you go because you've got the right Savior. And I hope you do. I hope you do. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us this hope, making it so clear in your Holy Scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that in spite of the fact that we are still in this sinful flesh, we still struggle with sin. We know that our faith, our belief in your sacrifice on Calvary's cross on our behalf, we know that if we believed in that, Lord, we're going to be with you one day. But Lord, help us. We do struggle with sin in these bodies of flesh, and we do need to be reminded that we still can fail you, and we don't want to do that. We want to do right, and we want to serve you while we're here. And so we pray, Lord, you'd help us to be aware of any sin in our lives, that we might come to you and be cleansed and be forgiven and continue on living a Christian life, a proper Christian life, and being one that can be used of you to win others to the Savior Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.